I want you to turn to two passages of scripture this morning. One from the Old Testament, Hosea, again, Hosea chapter 13. And one from the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're just going to read one verse from each of those passages, but I'll give you time to find them so you can see them. Hosea chapter 13 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Just turn there. Let me again say I appreciate the invitation and your kindness to me and my family and your prayers. Y'all have been a blessing to me. I don't know about the other way around. Maybe the meeting wasn't for you. It was for me, but praise the Lord for it. Hosea chapter 13 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In Hosea chapter 13, we're going to read verse 14. Hosea 13, 14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious and loving Father, Lord, we thank you for this week that you've given us. We thank you for this day that you've given us a beautiful day to come out and to fellowship with one another and to read your word, to sing your praises. We just ask, Lord, that as we seek to worship you, it would be done in a way that would bring honor and glory to you through your Son, Jesus Christ. I ask, Lord, that you would please bless Olmsted Baptist Church and the folks here. Use them in your service. We thank you for the way that you've blessed them, the things that you've done. Lord, we want to thank you for protecting Sister Brenda and Kaya from being in the accident on Friday night. Lord, we want to thank you for the way that you healed Kate. We ask, Lord, that you'd continue to be with the situation with Brother Doug's great niece, Katie, that you would have your hand over her life and place her in a situation where she can be raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Lord, we ask that you'd be with Brother Latham as he goes to his appointments tomorrow, that you would give the doctors and those treating him wisdom and understanding. And we just lift him up to you for healing because you are the great physician. Lord, you've blessed these folks with so many children. They're beautiful and healthy. And we just ask, Lord, that you would look down on them and have mercy on them. Draw them to you in faith. Save their souls. Please cause this church to be a lighthouse in the community, that they would proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ on those whom they meet. Lord, most especially, we want to thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins and rose again to promise eternal life and defeat death for us. And we ask, Lord, that you would just help us to praise him today. Please forgive us of our failures, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Both of these passages of Scripture, in Hosea 13, 14, and in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, use a poetic device called personification. Personification gives living characteristics to a non-living object. You do that all the time without thinking about it. For example, if you've ever used the phrase, time creeps up on you, or said something like, those flowers are begging for water, or this traffic is crawling along, then you've used for personification because you've given it human characteristics. Time does not creep on its tiptoes. Flowers do not beg for water. Traffic cannot get down on their knees and crawl along. but they're given human characteristics in order to make a point. Well, that's what those two passages of Scripture do. Death in our text is given human characteristics so that a point can be made. Now, let me just say up front that I do not believe in a grim reaper. There is no bony, hooded character carrying a sickle that's out to get all mankind. But in some ways, that's the kind of thing that's being done here. Death is given a personality. Death is addressed as if it's a person. Death in Hosea is threatened with what God plans to do to it. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. And then in 1 Corinthians, Paul brazenly mocks death and says, O death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? Amen. In fact, in Scripture, it's clear that death is one of our greatest enemies, if not the greatest of them all. Even though we have to understand, death is an enemy that we brought into this world ourselves. Paul says in Romans 5, verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Whose fault is it that there is death in this world? God created a world with no death. There was a time before death entered the world where this would have been a wonderful place to live. I mean, imagine a world with no thorns or thistles, no pain or heartache. The ground willingly and naturally giving up its fruit. Nature documentaries on TV would be much different. The lion would lay down together with the lamb. Discovery Channel would have to cancel Shark Week. It would be very boring to watch. In a world with no sin and no death, the human body was made perfectly and to last forever. But through Adam, sin entered the world, and God warned about the consequences of that. He said, if you disobey the commandment and sin, you will surely die. Death is God's judgment on sin. Amen. And so Adam's rejection of God didn't just open up the world to sin, it also opened up a chasm through which death crept in with sin. And now everywhere that sin goes, death gleefully follows, bringing its curse. Sin and death are so inseparable that death is not just our payment, he's not just our enemy for sin, he's our payment for sin. Paul says the wages of sin is death. Imagine what he's describing there, the wages, the payment, the paycheck. You have worked so diligently at sin that you have earned a paycheck, and that paycheck is death. And that payday is coming. You're going to collect death like a paycheck, or more appropriately, death's going to collect you. And it is relentless and without mercy in the way that it does that. Death does not care about the consequences of its actions. You've seen it take children from parents and leave them grieving their whole lives. It deprives families of their breadwinner and leaves them vulnerable to a hostile world. It takes away sometimes our oldest and dearest friends, leaving a grieving spouse without their lifelong companion. Sometimes it arrives unannounced, and other times it slowly stalks and taunts its prey with messages like, you have 6 months. You have a few weeks. Amen. In some tragedies, it takes away hundreds at a time, and yet it still finds time to target individuals. Of all the methods that it has, rarely does it capture us without some sort of pain and fear. And even today, you need to understand death is stalking you. earthly wealth will not cause death to turn away. Beauty will flee and death will replace it. And nobody possesses power enough to change death's designs. And it's not going to feel any pity for those people who have had a hard and difficult life. No matter how beautiful or how rich, how powerful, how poor, ultimately your grave is going to be in the bottom of a 6-foot hole in a box identical to the person next to you. Amen. And even worse, for unbelievers, what follows is an eternity in hell, which the scripture calls the second death. Death's not going to be satisfied until every man, woman, and child receives the payment for their sins. And when death came into the world, he began to act quickly. Although he didn't take Adam and Eve right away, he waited for a day when they would go looking for their son Abel and not be able to find him. How they must have mourned that their son Cain could commit such a sin. And yet they had to know that it was their own sin that had invited death into the world to take their son. Death's job is easy. Rested comfortably in the knowledge that all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There was no need for law there to condemn mankind, because sin is not the things that we've done, as we talked earlier this week. Sin is the very thing that we are. So with one small sniff, we would fill death's nostrils with the stench of our sin so that he could gleefully boast, "I get them all." In fact, the Apostle Paul describes in Romans 5:14 that death reigned like a king. It collected Adam and Eve after letting them live long lives with the knowledge of their sin. Death collected the firstborn of the Egyptians in the final plague, knowing that it was only a matter of time before he would collect the children of God too, and did that very thing over the course of 40 years in the wilderness. Even the strongest of men succumb to death, regardless of their position with God. He was there to collect the blaspheming giant Goliath, and even the repentant Samson couldn't find a way to escape. Now, there were hints from time to time that death was not all-powerful. Went into the fiery furnace before King Nebuchadnezzar, thinking he would collect 3 Hebrew children, but he found there another individual, one like the Son of God, who turned him away. But only turned him away for a time. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are not here with us today. For 4,000 years, death reigned like a king, completely undaunted in its task, and it enjoyed the prospect of threatening everyone who would walk under its shadow. For 4,000 years, there were 2 constants. Man always sinned, and death reigns unchallenged. Then one day, a child was born into the world. Often death would come and steal away an infant from its mother's arms, and no doubt this infant drew death's attention, because while he was born in a stable, it was to the sound of a heavenly chorus. And death found, for the first time in 4,000 years, here is a holy child, one with no sin and no nature to sin. Can only imagine how death must have hated him, that perfect little man. On the outside, he looked so vulnerable, yet without sin, there was nothing that death could do. The Apostle John says of this child, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." He created life. He was life. The very Lord of life entered the world where death reigned and shone as a light in the darkness that death loves so much. So do you suppose that death hated Jesus just a little bit? For the first time, death couldn't detect that stink of sin, and so he could not touch the Lord of life. Although it would be missing part of the story if you failed to mention that he tried. King Herod tried to do death's job. Soldiers sent by Herod, descending on the village of Bethlehem and the surrounding areas, they were death's instrument. And many families were robbed of their children that day, but he could not touch Jesus. The Pharisees and the Herodians, two groups that hated each other, conspired together on how they might murder Jesus, but they couldn't do death's job. Even the people of Nazareth, Jesus' very hometown, rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill that they might throw him down headlong. They wanted to watch as Jesus' body would be shattered on the ground at the bottom of that cliff. But they could not help death claim the Lord of life. You see, death might reign over sinners, but Jesus is no sinner. And the grave is no match for the Lord of life, a fact that Jesus proved over and over again in his ministry. Jesus' ministry became a kind of battleground between life and death. And even as death failed to claim Jesus, he continually showed all the world his sovereignty and that he came to challenge our great enemy of death. First, he did it by protecting those who death would try to claim through tragedy. Mark chapter 4 describes Jesus and his disciples entering a little boat one evening, and as they go out into the sea, a great storm arises. And the combination of the wind and the waves made the disciples certain that death was about to claim them, and yet Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat. He's awakened by the sound of a dozen men shouting, "Master, don't you care that we perish?" And when you picture that, don't forget that Mark 4:36 says there were with him also other little ships. That same frightened scene played itself out in more than just that one boat. All the men were in fear as they passed through the shadow of death, and their fear would have seemed well-founded. They would not have been the first ones to perish in that sea. And then in one of the boats, a man stood up and, of all strange things, starts to talk to the storm. "Peace, be still." And we find out he's not just the Lord of life, but the very wind and the waves obey his will. They obeyed the voice of Jesus who created them. And for the first time, we saw someone who could protect sinners from death's devices. Amen. Jesus could also protect those death would try to claim through sickness. It seems in the Gospels, if death couldn't take Jesus, he would at least try to interrupt Jesus' ministry with funeral after funeral. That seems to be in the plan when Peter's own mother-in-law lay sick with a terrible fever. And in Mark 1:31, it says, Jesus came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her and she ministered unto them. And that was no one-time event. He healed cripples. He cured all manner of diseases. There was the man with the palsy. There was the woman with the issue of blood. There was the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda. Or imagine death's reaction when Jesus dared to reach out and put his hand on a leper. Jesus protected those who were near death from falling into death's grasps. He could heal them all, even though they might have been right there at death's door. Jesus could also reclaim those who had just died. Luke chapter 8, Verses 41 and 42 says, there was a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house, for he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. You see, when Jairus came to Jesus, he had to have done it because he knew there was no other hope. Medicine was not going to help. His Pharisee friends were not going to help. He had to turn to the Lord of life. And so proud Jairus comes and falls on his knees before Jesus and says, "Won't you please come help me, my daughter? Death is about to take my child." I won't claim to know all the forces at work around Jesus during his ministry, but I'll tell you this. It certainly appears that there were forces intent on keeping Jesus from getting to that house, because the crowd starts to press in on him so that he couldn't move. There is another woman with her own sickness, the woman with the issue of blood, and she's reaching out and grabbing at Jesus' clothes. And as he's dealing with all those things, finally a messenger comes in verse 49, and it says, there comes one from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, "Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master." Can you imagine death's joy at that announcement? How much delight he must have taken in hearing, "It's too late. She's already dead." Verse 52 describes the sound of mourning and crying coming from that house, and it must have been music to death's ears. When Jesus came, he told them to stop that music. Death would not keep that girl. And yet their reaction was to laugh at him. The very Lord of life standing there in front of them, but all they know is that death's grip is strong and he's got that girl. She wouldn't be coming back. And it says, Jesus put them all out and took her by the hand, saying, "Maid, arise," and her spirit came again, and she arose straightway. It's one thing to help people who are sick. It's a wonderful thing to command the wind and the waves, protecting people from death. But Jesus openly proclaimed himself to be death's enemy when he gently took that little girl back from death's grip. The Lord of life could reclaim those who death had just taken. She might have been dead probably for an hour or so. We don't know. But it wasn't long enough that Jesus couldn't bring her back. He could also reclaim those who death had collected and had been dead for much longer. When Jesus entered a little village of Nain in Luke chapter 7, he was met at the gate by a funeral procession that was on its way out. And it's one of those examples of death's merciless nature. I mean, nobody wants to see death come to their family, but of all people, death seemed to delight in taunting this one poor woman in the village. He'd already visited her home. Luke tells us she's a widow. So she's already suffered at death's hands, and now she's lost her husband, but this funeral is for her only son. Luke says in Luke 7:12, when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. Her only son. As a matter of fact, the words used there are the same words used of Jesus, her only begotten son. Death tormented this poor woman by taking her husband and then taking her only son, and the population of the village comes out to mourn with her, but that's all they could do. What else could they do? We'll march with her, we'll cry with her, then we'll leave her. Leave her alone with no husband, no son, no one to provide, only there to bide her own time until death decides to stop toying with her. and take her himself. But then this stranger, and it's the first time Jesus goes to that village that we know of. A stranger coming to the gates of the village stops the funeral. I mean, imagine that. Picture any funeral you've been at. Imagine some stranger walking in front of the pallbearers and saying, "You don't go any further." And it says he looked at the woman and he had compassion on her. So I don't doubt that as his own heart broke, that he might have had tears in his own eyes when he looked at that widow and said, "Weep not, don't cry." It says he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. That man was dead for hours. I mean, they didn't delay funerals the way we do. So it was probably a few hours to take him, you know, discover him, to take him, to wrap his body, collect the mourners, and set on their way. But it wasn't long enough for death to keep him if the Lord of life commanded him to be alive. And then, of course, there was Lazarus. I mean, if there was ever a time in Jesus' ministry where he proclaimed himself as death's enemy, it was at the funeral of his friend Lazarus. 4 days Lazarus laid in the tomb. This is no way called a near-death experience. Even Lazarus' own sisters warned Jesus from getting too close, saying, "Look, he stinks. He's been dead 4 days. Death's effects have already started to take a toll on his body." And the people who were gathering around were saying things like, "Couldn't this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, even have caused this man that he should not have died?" But what they're saying is, if he had just gotten here earlier. But now it's too late, because death has him, and death's had him for 4 days, and there's no way death's going to let go. But Jesus looked at Lazarus' sisters and said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And what follows is one of those scenes in scriptures that I would love to have been able to see for myself. Because Jesus commands the men who are there to roll the stone away from the door. And that's all that they can do, by the way. We're really good at opening death's door. But Jesus stood in front of that door and he prayed to his heavenly Father, and then he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" And death released him, because death had no choice. Amen. Can you imagine staring into the blackness of the opening of that tomb and seeing a figure wrapped in white grave clothes starting to waddle his way out? Stunned silence. And what Jesus does next is the Lord of life gives them the same command he gave to death. Let go, loose him and let him go. Jesus proved himself to be the enemy of our enemy death by protecting those who were near death in tragedy, protecting those who were near death in sickness, by taking those who had already died and bringing them back from death. Jesus proved himself to be the all-powerful Lord of life who death had no hope of ever challenging. But then another day came. The day came where our great enemy, the one who was set free in this world thanks to our own sin, who rejoiced every time that he got that nose full of sin from us, the awful day came where Jesus was no longer perfect. And I want you to listen carefully so you understand what I'm saying. Jesus never committed a sin. But 2 Corinthians 5:21, I think we sang that this morning, says Jesus was made to be sin for us. And I want you to be clear what that means. It means whatever the sins that are in my life that death rejoiced over, all the selfishness and covetousness and lust and greed and anger, Jesus took those onto himself. He became the owner. He took sole possession of those things. And he bore our sins, if you can imagine such a thing. The perfect Lord of life coming to earth and taking your sin onto himself. Not his own sin, because he had none. But the awful day came when death, who could never touch the perfect Son of God, would detect that stench of sin on Jesus and know that now he could claim the very Lord of life. Jesus had become sin for his people, and death is the payment for that sin. And so you can imagine how death took pleasure in collecting. How bad could he make it? It'd be a death equivalent to all the sins of all God's children. So horrible were the wages of sin that Jesus now owed that death inflicted the most cruel punishments on him. Every punch and every slap he suffered through the night of his trials was the taunt of death. The soldiers were death's tool as they scourged him and took that whip and ripped open wounds on his back. The crown of thorns that was crushed into his head, the nails that went into his hands and his feet, the thirst that death so often brings, being answered with only vinegar. Jesus hung on the cross for hours of torturous pain. And having inflicted as cruel punishments on Jesus as could be done, anyone who was standing there watching would have just waited for Jesus to drift into death's clutches. I mean, that's what happens with crucifixion, after all. The victim slowly drifts into death's hands in the most excruciating way possible, because their ability to breathe is impaired. So if you've ever been near somebody's deathbed and watched them die, you've probably heard those short, rattling gasps for breath that come and come until suddenly no more can be found. And that's what all people would have been waiting for. But our enemy was in for a shock. Jesus would not drift off into death's grips. The scripture tells us that at the very moment that he should have been taking his last tiny little rattling grasps at breath, he cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished!" Amen. And entered death willingly. Amen. What would have become our enemy's crowning moment instead turned out to be a devastating blow when the Lord of life entered death's domain. The mortal world can't comprehend creation's reaction to the death of its creator. We get a small glimpse of it in the scriptures as the Bible tells us that the sky had already gone black. The earth shook. Rocks broke apart. And it becomes evident that he didn't just drift into death's hands, but he instead is the Lord of life who attacked death on his own grounds. So great was the force of it that Matthew tells us it appears death lost his grip on other people, because Matthew says the graves were opened and the body of many saints arose. But even with that, it appeared death had won. and the body of Jesus hung there on the cross until Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea go and beg for the body, and they take it down from the cross and they put it in a grave. They take the Lord of life himself and wrap him in grave clothes and carry him into the very same kind of darkness that he called Lazarus out of. Laid him in a borrowed tomb, which is fitting since he only intended to borrow it for a little bit. As Peter so preciously describes it just a few weeks later, Peter said, God has raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, for it was not possible that he should be held by it. The Lord of life was not defeated. There is no grave. All there is an empty tomb, the spot where death was finally defeated. Because 3 days and three nights after that, Jesus was buried. He rose again from the grave. He was alive and alive forevermore. Amen. Never again does death have dominion over all men, because the Lord of life claims all of those who have faith in his name. Amen. He's defeated death for his people. Not only has he defeated death, but he's done so in a way that our text does just what I've tried to do this morning. It personifies death in order to mock it. In Hosea, it was a prophecy, the promise of what Jesus would do. I will plague death. I will destroy the grave. And it says, repentance will be hid from mine eyes. In other words, there is no changing my mind about this. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:55, it is what he has done. Death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is your victory? Picture it. Where is your sting? I want you to picture a wasp. You've got a lot of them around here. Or better yet, a scorpion. Right? A wasp with no stinger, or a scorpion with no tail. Imagine having that in your hand. That's what death is now. Does it look scary? It might look scary. But for God's people, it can do nothing. Death is now nothing more than a mountain that casts a harmless shadow over us. And what do we fear if we're walking through the valley of death's shadow, if we're walking hand in hand with the Lord of life? Amen. In taking the sins of his people and collecting the payment that was due, Jesus has ended death's reign over God's children. It could not hold him. It cannot hold us either. Listen to what Jesus says in Revelation 1, verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, or look, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. He has the keys. I like the way my preacher friend Lewis Kiger described it. He says, I don't have anything to fear of death. My Savior's already beaten him up and taken his car keys. Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, came into this world so that whoever believes in him will not perish, will not succumb to death, but will have everlasting life. The fate that awaits unbelievers after this life is an eternity in hell, which the Bible describes as the second death. If you finish this life without Jesus, then you enter the second death in hell, in which you will spend eternity wishing that you could die. Amen. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can save you from that fate. He has the keys of hell and of death. To whom else can you turn? Death either has or will claim everyone else. But for all those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, in his death, burial, and resurrection, a different fate awaits. Death. There's no fear of death for us because it has no sting. It has no victory. For us, death is only a transition into eternal life. In fact, the Bible describes death has now been placed into a position that's similar to ours. If you're still there in 1 Corinthians 15, you can look at verse 26. It says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Jesus has conquered death, and yet he's not yet destroyed him. So even as you go through this life, waiting your ultimate appointment with death, death goes forward knowing he has an appointment with the Lord of life at which he will be destroyed permanently. But in the meantime, you're still a sinner. Death still goes forward and has detected that stench of sin on you. He is still the payment owed for your sin. And so even today, death follows you, whether that is near at hand or whether that's far off. The wages of sin is death, and your payday is coming. So I ask you now, do you worry about death's sting? Or will passing into your grave leave you in a place of eternal torment, never able to pay the full cost of your sin? Do you fear or do you fret over the prospect of suddenly meeting death? Or do you walk through life hand in hand with the Lord of life? If you don't, I point you to him today because Jesus has defeated our great enemy, death. Only he can give you eternal life through faith in his name because he is the very Lord of life.